But let's begin this morning with reading God's Word, Matthew 3. We're going to read through verses 1 to 6. We'll focus our attention on God's Word as Matthew wrote this. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. Let's pray, and then we'll continue. Well, Father, this is your inspired, inerrant word. Father, we thank you for your word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Your word, which is truth and is to sanctify and grow us. Your word, Lord, which I have the privilege and responsibility to preach, and yet I can do no perfect justice to the extent and the depth and the richness and the truth of your word. Father, but may you grant me by your Spirit the ability to communicate your word faithfully and boldly. Father, grant to us by your Spirit the ability to hear. Lord, not just with our physical ears, but Lord, with our spiritual ears. Father, may we hear this morning from you, hear your voice, your message. Father, grant to us a greater and deeper desire to honor and glorify you as we consider John the Baptist and his life and his message and his ministry. Father, open our hearts to hear your word and apply it. Lord, grant to us such a blessing so that we would glorify your name as we continue in practice and application in this coming week and weeks ahead. And so, Lord, may you receive the glory this morning. Lord, we trust you've received glory this morning through our prayer, reading, and song. And Lord, we thank you for your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far, we've looked at Matthew 1 and 2. We've seen there Matthew introducing us to Jesus, the King and the Messiah. The genealogy in chapter 1 proved he's in the royal line of David. The worship of the Magi in chapter 2 acknowledged that he is the King of the Jews. And then the fulfillment of prophecy through the events surrounding Jesus' conception, his birth, and earliest years all demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah who is coming to save his people. And now as we look at chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, Matthew jumps us forward about 30 years to the prophet or the herald who's going to introduce the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to the Jewish people. And as we consider John the Baptist, what a unique but great man this herald was. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells us, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." This was a great man, a great prophet, a great messenger. And even though his ministry was 2,000 years ago, it's been challenging for me this week to consider and contemplate this man's life and ministry and his example for me. I pray the same will be true for all of us. that we would consider his example, consider his life and his ministry as a model, as a challenge, and as an encouragement for us. Okay, and even though God did raise up this man for a specific time, a specific purpose, a specific moment in history, as we'll see, in general, his message and his ministry is the same as ours. And so not only are we going to look at this passage from the historical record of John's life and ministry, but may his life and his ministry also challenge and encourage us how we're to live today. And so that we too... All right, so we're again considering this morning the life and ministry, the message of John the Baptist, so that we too would be Baptists and heralds preparing people for the coming of the King. And so if you look at verses 1 to 3, we're going to consider the herald's message. Okay, in verse 1, Matthew gives us a very vague timeline. If you look at it there, the beginning, and he writes, "Now in those days." And we can fill in more details of the timeline from what we know from the other Gospels, but for Matthew, none of that was necessary. And neither's John's conception, his birth, or his earlier years. Again, we can fill in those details from other Gospel accounts, especially Luke, but Matthew just gets straight to the point because his purpose is to introduce the ministry of the man who would introduce and prepare the way for the King. And so Matthew simply says that John appeared or came. And then he identifies John as the Baptist, distinguishing him from John the Apostle and any other John. But his ministry of baptism isn't described until verse 6. Because for Matthew, most important is God's calling for John to be the King's herald. And that's described through his ministry of preaching. As we look at the end of verse 1, Matthew writes, "He came, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And that word preaching is the activity, the work, the ministry of a herald. One lexicon, which is like a Greek dictionary, says the Greek word translated preaching means, quote, "to make an official announcement, announce, make known by an official herald or one who functions as such," end quote. And in ancient times, a herald was a king's representative who would go before the king and announce the king's message and the king's coming. And so the herald's message wasn't his message, but the king's message. And it wasn't his authority, but the king's authority. And first and foremost, John the Baptist was a herald, a prophet, a preacher. He was God's voice to the people with God's message and with God's authority. And we see that throughout all the Gospels. This was John's mission and purpose. In Mark 1, John the Baptist opens the whole Gospel of Mark, and Mark quotes from both Malachi and Isaiah to show that John was the prophet sent ahead of God to prepare the way. In Luke 1, 76, John's dad Zechariah prophesied there about John by saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways." And then in John 1, John the Baptist is described as the witness to testify who Jesus is. Through the Gospels, we also see that John understood his role as the prophet to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus affirmed that John was a prophet. The people believed that John was a prophet. John was a herald preparing the way for the coming of the King. But we can't have a herald, a prophet, or a messenger without a message. And so in verse 2, we read a summary of John's message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And really, in just the one word, repent, Matthew's summing up John's message, because the rest of the message gives the reason and the urgency for repentance. The word repent literally means to change one's mind. But as it's applied in Scripture, it refers to a change of mind that includes and produces a change of behavior. And so repent is therefore a whole new direction. It's turning from sin to righteousness, from wrong to right. It's a radical transformation of the entire person, of their will, their desires, their thinking, their actions, and their speech. Okay, it's conversion. And John here isn't preaching this as a suggestion or good idea. It's not a TED talk. It's not political propaganda. The word repent, John's message, is an imperative, a command, and it's confrontational. Okay, this is something that people must do in obedience to God. They must repent. And church, isn't this our message today? Jesus preached repentance. The disciples preached repentance. Peter preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. This is the action for people. This is the action required for people to be saved. And so this is our message. There's an expected and commanded action that an unbeliever must make to be saved. It's not just intellectual assent. It's not simply just being baptized. It's not just about responding to an altar call. It's not doing more good than bad. With the authority of God, because it's His message, we're to urge people, even command them to repent, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. And so we're the King's heralds today. We're God's messengers with His message. Paul says in Acts 17:30, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. And that message hasn't changed. Okay, this doesn't mean that we go around and tell everyone, repent, repent, repent. And that's all we tell them. Okay, because there's much more that we need to explain about who God is, who Jesus is, what He has done. But we haven't shared the full gospel with someone unless we've called them to repent, to turn from their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is a confrontational message. Even as believers, when we're called or charged to repent for our sin, often we resist and we don't want to hear it. And so especially is that going to be true if we're calling unbelievers to repent. But may we do this not because of our authority, not because of our superiority, but because this is God's message and we speak with His authority. And so repent is the call to action. That's what people must do. And in some ways, the reason and urgency to repent today isn't different than John's message at the end of verse 2 when we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word "for" at the start of that phrase is introducing us to the reason why people must repent. John's saying that God's rule, the kingly reign of God who is enthroned in the heavens is near. It's at the door. It's coming at any moment. His message isn't a political campaign for the next prime minister. It's not a declaration of war between two countries. John's preaching, proclaiming that God's sovereign, powerful, almighty rule is on its way and people need to repent. And the words "is at hand" doesn't mean that this kingdom is already present as John was preaching. The Greek word means is near, not is here. And so John's saying, now is the time, the king is coming. Prepare yourself, for the king is coming. Okay, you could maybe think about it a bit like Christmas. On January 1st, every year, we can all say Christmas is coming. But then when it comes to December, we're far more likely to prepare ourselves for Christmas. Yeah? Kids, what do you do for Christmas? How do you prepare for Christmas? Anyone? Put a tree up. Anyone else? Bake. Yeah, all right. Everyone's going to Vicky's house at Christmas time. Okay, we set up lights, we might have Christmas carols on, etc. Okay, because in December we're anticipating, preparing for Christmas, which is coming. And then on December 24th, we know that is Christmas Eve. Everyone knows that Christmas is at hand. It's around the corner. There's no closer day to Christmas before it's Christmas. And in a similar way, it's like John saying, this is Kingdom Eve. Okay, you've been anticipating and expecting the kingdom to come, and now all that expectation has come to the point where the kingdom will shortly arrive, in which the king will come and he will reign over his kingdom. That was John's message. And yet I'd submit it's also our message, that Jesus, the King, is coming. And we might be separated by 2,000 years, and John was speaking of Christ's first coming. Now we speak of Christ's second coming. But the message remains, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is coming to rule, to judge, to exercise his right of dominion over all the earth. He's going to come from above, from the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of God. His wrath will be poured out upon the earth. His glory will be evident to all the earth. Christ is coming, he'll judge the living and the dead. Christ is coming, he'll judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Christ will come and welcome those who trust him into his kingdom, and those who reject him will be dismissed to hell forever. And so we're charged as heralds to preach repentance. We have the privilege and the responsibility to proclaim the coming of Christ and his kingdom. And so may we, in response, pray for boldness and opportunity to herald this message. Pray that God would give us opportunity and desire to urge people to repent, for the King is coming. May we pray too that God would give us an increased excitement that Christ is coming. That would even overflow in our lives, burst from our lips as we're speaking with unbelievers. May we pray for a greater understanding of our responsibility as God's heralds to preach his message of repentance, and that we do so with his authority, so that we're willing to confront people and urge them, command them to repent. And I suggest these prayers collectively because I too need to grow in this. I need greater boldness, greater excitement, greater understanding. But maybe may this be true individually and corporately of our church, that we'd want to proclaim the coming of Christ. We'd want people prepared for the coming of Christ. That we would love them and urge them to repent, for the kingdom, the King is coming. Okay, if we go back to verse 3, though, for John, His message of repentance fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3. If you look at our text in Matthew at the start of verse 3, it says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet." That "this is the one" means John the Baptist. And so Matthew is saying he's the one Isaiah was speaking about. This is the man chosen to prepare the way for God's coming, to herald the coming of the King. And what was his mission? At the end of verse 3, Matthew quotes Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Again, as we're reflecting on the herald's message in Isaiah, there's no hints about the identity of the herald at all. It's his voice that matters. It's his message. And in a similar way, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew's not concerned about the details of John's life. He just zooms in on his message. It's not about the messenger, but the message. And may that be true even of us. It's not about us. It's about our message. It's not to focus on us, but to focus on our message. Okay, and John's message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the same message Isaiah spoke about when he said the voice would be crying out for people to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. And that's how people were to prepare for the Lord's coming. They were to repent. They were to get right with God and prepare their hearts to receive their King. Physically speaking, in ancient times, part of the herald's job was to go before the king, announce and proclaim that he was coming, and then he'd have a whole team of servants who went with the herald, and those servants would upgrade the roads and repair the roads and maybe build roads, and they'd clean up rubbish, they'd fill holes, they'd move rocks, they'd burn trash, because every effort was made by the herald and his servants to make the king's trip safe, smooth, and speedy. It's a bit like the Pope's visit to Alberta in 2022, if you remember that. Apparently, the Alberta government was expected to spend $20 million on upgrading roads, including paving sections of roads. They filled holes, they widened roads where the Pope was planning to stop. And then when the Pope was here, there was also road closures, traffic delays, and traffic detours for citizens so that the Pope could have safe and smooth travel. The Alberta and the federal government was preparing the way for the Pope to come and visit. But unlike the preparation for the Pope, unlike the preparation for a king in ancient times, John's message, our message to prepare for the King, wasn't physical. It's not physical preparation, but spiritual preparation. And fitting with Isaiah's prophecy of the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way, John preached in the wilderness, which we see in verse 1. And then the people came to hear him preach in the wilderness, which we see in verses 5 and 6. And then too, if you turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3, there's another interesting and often missed theological point made in the application of Isaiah's prophecy of John the Baptist. Now, I'd never thought about this as I was reading the commentators, but it's fantastic. So Isaiah 40, verse 3, we're going to read the translation from the Hebrew, which is very similar to, but not exact the same as Matthew. So Isaiah said this, "A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And from this verse, if you're looking there, who are the people to prepare for? Isaiah says Yahweh. and our God. One commentary says, quote, "Nothing in the immediate context of Isaiah 40 suggests that Isaiah is referring to anyone other than Yahweh himself returning to Israel as king." End quote. And if we think about John the Baptist's ministries from all that we know of the Gospels, we know he's the herald proclaiming the way for and pointing to Jesus. And so who does this mean Jesus is? If John's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, if he's calling on people to prepare the way for Yahweh's coming, and he does this by proclaiming Jesus, the one who's coming, then the gospel writers are telling us implicitly, Jesus is Yahweh. And so John the Baptist in the wilderness, as he preached, the people weren't being called to prepare for the Pope's visit, for the Prime Minister's visit, a King's visit, a famous athlete or musician's visit, but God himself was coming. That's John's message. The King is coming. And then next, verse 4, we're going to consider the herald's manner. The herald's manner, as we read in this verse. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And it might seem odd that Matthew here would give us a description of what John the Baptist, what he wore and what he ate, when he doesn't give us any details about John's upbringing. And so we can ask the question, why did he include the details of what John wore and what he ate, but he doesn't tell us any of the other interesting facts that we know from Luke's gospel? And there's a couple of possible reasons suggested for this, which I think both are fitting for John's ministry. And certainly, as we'll see, is, at least for me, has been challenging to think through. And so one, his dress, his diet indicate a man of poverty. He was someone who was living off nature and dressed in cheap clothes. And this lifestyle fits with John's serious message. In some ways, it also illustrates it. Hey, he's calling people to turn from the world to God. From their self-centered, self-righteous lives to a God-centered life. And so John was illustrating that by giving up, whether it was by choice or by circumstance, he was giving up money, status, comfort, and really everything by going living in the desert wearing cheap, probably uncomfortable clothes and eating food that he scavenges. And then a second possible reason for Matthew's description is that his dress in particular aligns with his prophetic ministry. And it may specifically allude to him as a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah's there described as a hairy man with a leather girdle girded about his loins. And the reference to being hairy there could mean that he wore a cloak of animal's hair. And this is close to the description we read about John the Baptist. It'd be fitting for Matthew then to include these details if he's identifying John as a prophet and linking him to Elijah. So briefly, that's John's manner of living. But by way of application, what message does our lifestyle, does our clothes, our possessions, and even our diet preach to others? John's whole life preached his message. And there is no record that John ever called people to live like him. We know that there were some of John's disciples recorded in the Gospels, and none of them are recorded as eating and dressing like him. So the point isn't we have to live a certain way, that we don't have to give up everything, we don't have to live in the desert or on the street. We don't necessarily have to wear uncomfortable clothing and eat insects. But church, our message isn't just what we say. It too is how we act and how we live. As an example, what are your standards for clothing? Are you trying to dress like the world or dress modestly to honor the Lord? Are you buying brand name clothing simply for appearance's sake or wearing what's comfortable and appropriate no matter the cost and the brand? Are you buying clothes you need or just wasting your money on clothes you know you're never going to wear? And what about your standard for what you watch and don't watch? Is your standard for what's appropriate, inappropriate to watch based off your desire to honor Christ, or is it based on what others are watching or your own sinful temptations? Does your time watching TV, movies, YouTube, and what you watch evidence a heart that desires to follow Christ, or does it suggest a different message? Do you have a clean conscience before God for what you watch and how much you watch? Or would you be embarrassed and even ashamed if Jesus was there watching with you? Then you could consider your work ethic, how you use your time, how you use your money, how you relate with your spouse, your parents, your children, and others. Okay, church, does your manner of living match your message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Like John the Baptist, are you willing to give up everything and live in poverty if God calls you to? Would you trade your house, your clothes, and your food for a small apartment, use clothes that don't fit, and a diet of beans and rice for the glory of Christ? And those are just examples. The point isn't about what we have externally and the possessions we have, but it's about the heart that we have. Would we willingly and joyfully surrender all that for the sake of Christ? Okay, even thinking back to Pastor Adam's message last week. Will you, do you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ? And that's been the challenging question that I've been asking myself throughout the week as I've been contemplating John the Baptist. And to be honest, it's hard to think about giving up what I have. I like what I have. I like comforts. I like a warm house and a warm car. The remote start. That's great. I like fresh food. I like buying things I might not need. I like what people think of me. I like luxuries and vacations. And again, I'm not saying that I or anyone has to give up this stuff, but are we willing to? Have we joyfully surrendered our stuff to the Lord? Does my lifestyle, my manner of living proclaim to unbelievers around me that Jesus is my Lord? If I'm going to profess before everyone that I'm a follower who has repented of my sin and am seeking and growing to love Christ and trust Christ, and then I continue with habitual sin, my life isn't demonstrating my message. I'm a hypocrite. If my manner of living, if my lifestyle doesn't match and align with my message, then I need to repent. And I'm not saying this to condemn you or judge you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I recognize I need to remove the log from my own eye before I can point out the speck in yours. But I do say this to challenge you. Because I love and care for you, I want us to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want people to see our lives and come to Christ because they witness the transformation that God has done and continues to do in us. I want our lives to reflect and demonstrate true repentance, that we would bear fruit of repentance, which flees temptation and turns from sin to God. I want Christ to be our love, our joy, our hope, our delight, our motivation, our everything. As we sang early, all I have is Christ. He's to be our life. But He can't be and He won't be our life if we're attached to this world. He is deserving of everything. There's nothing on this planet, even if we were to gain the whole world, that is worth more than Christ. Paul says that in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. May that be true of us. That everything that we have would be like rubbish. We consider a loss, that we would gain Christ, that we would know and love Him. And like Paul, like John, who were heralds who lived their message, may we be heralds who live our message. Our message, which is God's message, spoken with God's authority. So that's the herald's message, the herald's manner, and we're going to consider the herald's ministry in verses 5 and 6. Okay, starting in verse 5, we see the extent of John's ministry. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And I think everyone would agree, if you're looking at our text, that the word all, which is used twice in this verse, doesn't mean every single person who lived in Judea and the district around the Jordan was coming to John. But certainly there was a revival. It must have led thousands of people into the wilderness to hear John's message. People coming from Jerusalem would have walked or traveled in some way 20 miles, about 30 kilometers, and many others probably came from even further than that to hear this strange, unique, wild man preaching a message of repentance. And the message they heard would have been shocking and confrontation. It wasn't the peace and the prosperity message of false prophets. It wasn't the comforting promises of many of the godly prophets. Instead, John was commanding people to confess their sin, turn from their sin, and publicly declare that they were committing to a new way of living. And for the Jews, who was John's audience, that would have been an incredible step. They perceived themselves to be God's chosen people awaiting the promises of God. In their eyes, they were the recipients of God's blessing. They were children of Abraham. They were partakers of God's promises. And they did more than likely understand the symbolism of baptism. Because non-Jews who wanted to follow the God of the Jews, they were expected to undergo a baptism to symbolize they were turning from their old way of living, committing to follow God and Judaism. So that was called proselyte baptism. But here now, John's message is to Israel that they had to identify themselves like a non-Jew, like a proselyte, like a Gentile who wasn't one of God's people. They had to acknowledge their sin. They had to accept they couldn't be saved through their works or through their heritage. They had to affirm they needed an internal change to be one of God's people. And then they had to act out on that through baptism. And so in response to John's preaching, the humble and repentant, if you look at verse 6, it says, were being baptized by him and confessed their sins. That implies repentance includes confession of sin. And it implies only those who confess their sin were baptized. Okay, where exactly along the Jordan River John conducted the baptisms, we don't know. Apparently, though, today there's shrines along the river where people think that John may have baptized Jesus. Tourists can get baptized in the water and even earn or buy a t-shirt that says, I was baptized in the Jordan River. Apparently, there's change rooms on the banks and platforms on the water's edge so that people can try and replicate Jesus' baptism. I saw a video on YouTube, or just very quickly, I was looking at it, and there's handrails there, there's platforms so people can put their hand on the rail and they can walk down into the water and then they can be immersed. So please don't go to the Jordan River and be baptized. But apart from it being a huge tourist attraction, the modern day Jordan River is also much different than the river that Joshua and Israel crossed and John the Baptist baptized in. In particular, there's the impact of pollution, and a report too from 2010 concluded that the lower Jordan River where John was baptizing was at about 2% of its natural and historical flow, because more than 95% of its water is being diverted by the neighboring countries for their own use. And so sometimes the river seems to be more like a creek today. But Joshua 3:15, it tells us about the Jordan. It overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So formerly, one commentator who calls this Israel's chief river, formerly this was a much stronger, deeper flowing river. Also in John 3:23, later on in John the Baptist ministry, we're told that John baptized at Ainon near Salem. Why did he do that? It says because water was plentiful there. And that implies that John picked his locations because of the water level he needed to baptize people. And that John practiced baptism by immersions, also best understood as his mode, because the verb baptize most often means immersion. Even John Calvin acknowledges the word, the Greek word baptizo, means immersion, and he wasn't a Baptist. Okay, he said the word baptize means to immerse, and it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. And also, if you look at our passage in the context of John's baptism, Matthew says that the baptisms were performed in the Jordan River. Okay, not next to, not at, but in the Jordan River. And so for those reasons, it's very unlikely that John performed any baptism other than by immersion, meaning full submersion of the body under the water. So that was John's baptism. And he did this for people anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And those who did receive John the Baptist's baptism only were later baptized in the name of Christ. But even still, John's ministry of baptism is similar to the ministry that we're also commanded to practice. That Jesus himself, in the closing of Matthew, the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, 28:18-20, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so like John ministered to all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, we're to minister to all the nations. And like John, we have a message of repentance, for the King is coming, and those who respond with confession of their sin and profession of their faith, we're to baptize or immerse, which is symbolic of dying to sin and starting a new life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so in that way, our message, mission, and ministry is similar to John the Baptist. Okay, but to close, John's name means Yahweh is gracious. And so may we pray that God would give us the grace to be like John, to be God's faithful heralds, proclaiming the coming of Christ, urging the lost to repent, and baptizing those who forsake their way and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And may our message be illustrated by our manner. May our message be described and evidenced by our lifestyle. May we do this for the glory of God, now and forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his lifestyle, his manner of living. We thank you for his boldness. Father, he preached a message of repentance. He preached boldly. He preached faithfully. He understood his role and mission and message. He recognized himself as a herald to proclaim the coming of the King and to urge people to prepare for the coming of Yahweh. And Father, may we too, in a similar way, be faithful heralds proclaiming the coming of Christ. May we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. May our lifestyle demonstrate our profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that anyone here who has never repented of their sin and turned to Christ would heed this command from you, O God, would repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we with joy and with enthusiasm, excitement, and passion proclaim the coming of Christ, knowing he will come and he will judge and he will rule and he will reign. He will be glorified and exalted, and that we shall be with him forever, as will all those who repent all those who prepare their hearts for the coming of the King. Lord, lead us now as we continue reflecting on our King, the Messiah, the suffering servant. In Jesus' name, amen.